Amen. Well, please pick up a copy of God's Word and remain standing as we turn together to our sermon text this evening, Exodus chapter 8. We will see clearly displayed once again what we have just sung about, God's great power over even wrathful kings. Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse 20, we'll be reading through chapter 9, verse 12. Give your careful attention now to the reading of God's word. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be.' And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God in the land.' And Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me.' Then Moses said, 'Indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh and tell him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel.' Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." This is the living and active, inspired and inerrant word of our God. Let's pray to him together. Our Father in heaven, as we behold clearly your power, your might over all the nations of the world, all the pride of this world, and at the same time, your determination to save your people, Lord, we pray that you would work in us, that we would not just gain more information in our minds, but as we consider these things together, Lord, transform us, draw us to yourself, strengthen our faith, work in us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The world can often feel like a blurry place. People are all mixed up together, the righteous and the wicked, believers and unbelievers. And Scripture itself tells us honestly what we all recognize, that often it seems like in this world the wicked prosper and the righteous do not. Sometimes the distinction between God's people and those who are not God's people is hard to see in this life. The world can seem blurry, like we somehow need to find the right prescription for our glasses that would somehow help us to see what is the difference between God's people and those who are not his people. Well, tonight, God's word gives us that prescription. It gives us lenses that we would see clearly. This passage, as so much of Exodus does, it deals in sharp lines and distinctions. It shows clearly the difference between God and man, between Israel and Egypt, between salvation and judgment. And as we read this passage, we are reminded that when God comes in salvation and judgment, he makes the distinction clear. And so tonight, we need to see here in Exodus that God deals differently with his people. And therefore, let's gladly and completely submit ourselves to him. God deals differently with his people, so let's gladly and completely submit ourselves to him. Tonight, we are going to see God making a divine distinction clear between his people and the Egyptians. And as we look at this tonight, we're going to look at it under two main points. First, how God displays his power in these next three wonders. And then how throughout God divides the people. So God displays his power and God divides the people. Now, a quick reminder to bring us up to speed. Where are we here? We're in the middle of a study of Exodus, right? We're seeing how God is delivering his people out of their great bondage in the land of Egypt. And in the process, he is making himself known. And we are in the middle of these 10 famous plagues, these 10 signs and wonders. And as we saw last week, these signs and wonders can be studied as three sets of three, that as they progress, build and build and build up until the final and climactic 10th plague. And there's much detail in each one of these cycles and each one of these plagues, but also each time it goes around, things are added. Things ramp up. And last week, we saw God particularly putting Egypt to shame, showing its false gods, its kings, its magicians had nothing to offer. And this week, we'll see how that is continuing to happen, but now the Lord is beginning to display this clear division between the Egyptians and his people. So something is going to be added here as we continue to move through the cycles of these plagues. So let's dive back in, looking first of all here at how God displays his power in these three signs and wonders. as we're going here, we need to notice that in general, these plagues are getting more severe. They're moving closer to home for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And we see that unfolding in these three plagues. First, we come to the fourth plague that begins our passage tonight. This great plague using flies that demonstrates God's power. As our passage opens, God sends Moses to Pharaoh once again early in the morning. He meets him. He gives him a clear warning. And yet Pharaoh refuses. And so what happens in verse 24? Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land, it says, was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Now, this plague is very similar to the last one. Once again, God's raising up a whole host of insects. But one thing that's different is that there's no symbolic action. Last time, Moses and Aaron were to strike the ground. This time, they simply announce that the flies will appear as if out of nowhere. No difficulty at all for the God who created the universe out of nothing. And God uses these bugs to humiliate Egypt. And it's quite possible that God is showing his power over the so-called God of the Egyptians, Khepri. He was supposedly self-generated and was symbolized by a flying beetle. And now suddenly a whole multitude of flying bugs appear out of nowhere at God's command. Now, we're not exactly sure what kind of bugs these are. The word in Hebrew is simply swarms. Swarms of some kind of insect. But there are a couple of things we can say for sure about these bugs. And one is important given that it's usually translated flies. We know for sure these are not houseflies. These are not annoying bugs that don't really do much damage. These were bugs that were out for blood. Why do I say that? Well, Psalm 78:45, looking back on this event, says that God sent swarms of flies among them which devoured them. These bugs bit the Egyptians. So think more of horse flies or mosquitoes, that kind of a thing, than a house fly. They come and they produce this biting, itching misery. We know that they weren't just house flies, and we also know that they were everywhere. It emphasizes it again and again. It's in the houses. It's on the people. It's throughout all the land. At this time, people living in a hot climate like Egypt, their windows were just wide open holes in the wall. No screens, no windows, no glass, no covering because it would get too hot in there. And so the bugs have free access, buzzing into the homes of the Egyptians, biting, stinging, whatever it was they were doing, devouring the Egyptians. And yet we notice right away in this fourth plague what is new. And we're going to come back to this in much more detail now, but we notice that this plague did not touch the land of Goshen. Again, we're going to come back to this, but for now, just notice how this displays God's power. It displays God's power. With man, usually, great power is uncontrolled power. We can fire a nuclear missile, but we can't single out which people it hits and which people it doesn't. Right? You can push up a whole lot of dirt with a bulldozer, but it is going to push everything in its path. But God unleashes the great power of these swarms of bugs all throughout the land of Egypt, and he can control which particular people it strikes. See, God is revealing himself here as both the God of the universe and the God of the molecule, controlling the great and the small, all for his purposes. He displays his power with these swarms of flies. We'll come back to that, but for now, move on to the fifth plague, seeing how God demonstrates his power this time over the livestock of Egypt. At the beginning of chapter 9, as this fifth plague is introduced, we can sense that something more severe is coming. In verse 3, God warns Pharaoh, "The hand of the Lord will be on you." He hasn't said that yet. And at the end of verse 3, it warns that this will be a very severe pestilence. See, we're moving beyond annoyance. Now we're moving to an attack on something very valuable and precious to the Egyptians. And people here in Wyoming are probably some of the few people in the world who still understand how valuable a herd of livestock can be, how much work it takes to cultivate and develop that herd. How much more in the ancient world? These herds of livestock were essential to the Egyptians. Pharaoh had great herds of livestock. They were essential to his wealth. And these great herds of livestock also played an important role, you guessed it, in Egyptian religion. The ancient Egyptians viewed the bull as a symbol of fertility and the potency of life. They had a god that they called Apis, who was thought to be incarnated in a sacred bull that was kept at the temple in Memphis. And their great goddess Isis, supposedly the queen of the gods, was often portrayed with cow's horns on her head. Sacred livestock was central in Egypt, central to their life, central to their religion. And here God shows his great power over them. The sacred cows of Egypt suddenly start dropping dead. Verse 6 tells us, all the livestock of Egypt died. Now, this obviously is not saying that literally every single animal in Egypt died, because we'll see in the next few plagues that animals are still affected. This is a common way of speaking in Scripture, right? To tell us that all kinds of animals throughout all the land of Egypt were being struck down by this severe pestilence. But they weren't dying everywhere. Once again, we notice the Israelite herds were spared. And this, if nothing else, is a clear sign. This is no natural disease. Disease does not care who owns the cow. But God does. And so this pestilence cannot strike the Israelite herds. We move on quickly then to the sixth plague and see how this displays God's great power over Egypt. Pharaoh's heart, again and again, we're reminded, it's hard. He's refusing. And now God, for the first time, shows his direct power over the Egyptians' bodies. He can actually touch their bodies directly. He brings upon the Egyptians this great plague of boils. This refers to some kind of horrible skin disease that may not have been deadly, but would have certainly been incapacitating. We notice that the Egyptian magicians are unable to stand because of how greatly they're afflicted. Scabs and sores and itches and boils and whatever all it encompasses. Right? The Egyptians are covered in these things. And meanwhile, the Egyptians are discovering once again all the things that they would have trusted in are powerless to save them. Of course, the Egyptians would pray to many of their gods for healing. They had a special goddess who was thought to cure those afflicted by pestilence. And where is she now? She's false and powerless. But it goes even further. You ever wondered, why does God command them to go through this method of taking soot from a furnace and throwing it into the air? Well, this spoke clearly to the Egyptians, though it doesn't still speak as clearly to us, because Pharaoh's priests had a ritual where they would take the ashes from sacrifices and they would throw them up into the air as a sign of blessing. And now Moses and Aaron take soot from a furnace, and it's quite likely that these are the very kinds of furnaces that the Israelites labored in their slavery. And they take the soot from the furnaces, and they cast it into the air, and instead of blessing, it comes down as a curse upon Egypt. And so we see here in these three wonders that God is continuing to display his great power over Egypt and over all of his creation. And it's good for us to be reminded of this week after week as we go through these plagues. The redundancy is helpful, right? Because we continually put our confidence in things that cannot save. We put our wealth in banks, not in livestock. We trust in drugs and doctors, not in healing goddesses. But we still put our confidence in these things, and here we're reminded our confidence must be in the Lord and nowhere else. This God is powerful enough that no enemy can thwart him. He can overrule all these foes, and so he is worthy of that complete confidence. So God displays his great power in these three signs. But that brings us then to our second point this evening, and what is really the most remarkable thing out of many details that are remarkable in this second cycle of the plagues. The most obvious thing here, which we've only touched on briefly so far, is this distinction that God makes between the Israelites and the Egyptians. God divides the people. You see, here in Exodus, we're put face to face with a fact about the Lord as he reveals himself that makes us uncomfortable sometimes, that God deals differently with different people. The world around us does not want us to believe that. Sometimes it's uncomfortable for us to believe that, but we see it clearly here. God makes a distinction between those who are his and those who are not. And what is usually invisible is here made visible. Let's see tonight as we consider how God makes this difference in the people, how God both commands a difference, but also creates this difference. First of all, God commands a difference between his people and the world. We shouldn't expect to fit in all the time, should we? Those who belong to God are called to live lives that are clearly distinct from the world. And we see that here in Exodus. Notice, first of all, that God calls his people to serve him. You see God's command to Pharaoh in chapter 8, verse 20. Let my people go, that they may serve me. We see it again in chapter 9, verse 1. Let my people go, that they may serve me. The same command again and again and again is given throughout the plagues. It doesn't change. God's people are called to worship and serve him alone. There's no point for Pharaoh. There's no point for us to wait around for God's command to change. It will not change. He repeats it again and again and again, because the story of the Exodus doesn't end with escape. It ends with worship. And so God commands again and again, let my people go that they may serve me. God's redeemed people are called and commanded to serve him alone. He commands us to serve him. A second way that God's people are different that we see here, God's people cannot compromise with the world. We cannot compromise with the world. Look at verse 25. Pharaoh offers Moses and Aaron a compromise deal. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God in the land. And you almost wonder how exciting it might have been for Moses and Aaron to hear the first few words here, right? Go, sacrifice to your God. And then he adds those three fatal little words, in the land, in Egypt. And what at first looks like Pharaoh is giving in is revealed to be no change at all. You see, this compromise is no compromise. It is a tactic of Pharaoh to maintain what he has always been trying to do. He hasn't changed. Why do I say that? This is Pharaoh still saying to the Israelites, you are my people, not God's people. I'll allow you to worship. I'll be very generous. Just make sure you do it on my terms, in my way, and with my permission. You see what he's saying? You are still mine, even as it seems like he's giving in. The world is happy to let us sacrifice to God a little bit on the side, as long as it is still clear that we belong to the world. Maybe sometimes we're content with that too. The world doesn't care if you believe in God in your heart, doesn't even care if you worship him now and then, as long as you don't practice your faith, as long as God doesn't rule your entire life. And you can come in here on Sunday, do a little worship, and then go back out and serve other masters. And this is sometimes tempting to us. We'll give God one day, well, at least we'll give him a few hours out of one day, as long as we get to live the rest of our lives in Egypt. And we need to reckon with what Moses says so clearly here in verse 26, rightly and clearly, it is not right to do so. See, Moses realizes there can be no blending of the worship of God and service in Egypt. There can be no blending of Christ and the world. What had God commanded? Let my people go that they may serve me. They have to get out of there. They have to leave. And here in verse 26, Moses is clear. You can't blend the worship of Yahweh with the worship of the Egyptians. They're going to clash. He says, we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? Now, there's some question about what exactly Moses means here by the abomination of the Egyptians. But one thing is abundantly clear. There is a clash. There is a conflict. True and false worship are abominations to each other. Right? Moses is most likely realizing that the worship of the Israelites would involve them sacrificing, literally, the sacred cows of Egypt. So the Egyptians would be very mad about that. At some point, as Christians, we must realize that we will do things that don't compute to the people around us. We won't do things that would compute to the people around us. And that's true of anyone who is not one of God's people, no matter how much else you have in common with them. At some point, the blend will not work. At some point, as 1 Peter 4:4 says, they will be surprised when we do not join them in the things that they do. Because our world worships idols. It's money, it's power, it's pleasure, it's entertainment, it's sports. It worships idols. We worship God. And we are called. God commands his people to be different, not to stay in Egypt, not to try to blend in with the world. What does 2 Corinthians 6 tell us? 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Now, of course, as Christians, we understand that in this life, as Christ did, we are called to live in the world. But here in Exodus, we see a clear physical picture of the spiritual reality that must characterize our lives, that we are to go out from the midst of them, to be separate, to reject Pharaoh's compromise that is no compromise at all. We are called to serve the Lord. We cannot compromise. And so we see here, in verse 27, that we must do what God commands. Moses says to Pharaoh, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. You notice the difference here? To the eyes of so many, to the eyes of the world, this is such a tiny difference. What difference does it make if you sacrifice to God in the land or out of it, as long as you're sacrificing to God? But it's not really so hard to see the difference for us as God's people. Because what Pharaoh is saying in verse 25, as we've seen, is, I am your boss. Yahweh only gets what I choose to give him. And what Moses is saying in verse 27 is that Pharaoh does not get a say. We will do what God says because we're his people, not Pharaoh's people. We worship, we serve, we live as he will command us. We respect Pharaoh, but we do not fear him. We fear God. So just like the apostles said when they were commanded to stop preaching Christ in Acts 5:29, we say we must obey God rather than man. So God commands a difference. He calls us to be separate. But the amazing thing about what God does here in Exodus is he doesn't just command a difference. He creates it. He creates a difference. This difference that God commands will only be produced if God produces it in us. And we see that clearly here in Exodus. We've just read 2 Corinthians telling us, go out from the midst of them. Here too, the Israelites are to go out, but they can't go until God sets them free. God brings his people out and creates the difference that he commands. And he creates it in at least two ways. God creates a difference, first of all, in redemption. He creates a difference in the way he redeems us. In chapter 8, verse 23, God says to Pharaoh, I will make a difference between my people and your people. Many Bibles will helpfully put a footnote here on this phrase, make a difference. But it's an unusual word for a difference here. And it is literally the word for a ransom or even a redemption. Now, this isn't the standard word for redemption. There's a reason it's translated differently. But God is communicating here, I'm going to ransom my people. That will be the difference between my people and your people. God will save them. He will bring them out from the midst of the Egyptians. We have to reckon with the fact here. It's right there on the surface. God is choosing to save Israelites, and he's choosing not to save Egyptians. So then we ask the question, why does he choose to save the Israelites? Why did he pick them? They're here, and they are dirty. They're despised. They are sinful and disobedient. They've already ignored God's word, just like Pharaoh does, and they will harden their hearts, as we read already in Hebrews 4. When God makes this distinction, when he saves some and not others, it's not because those he saves are worth saving. God tells the Israelites this clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He tells them clearly he didn't save them because they were great or numerous. It is in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. So why did he save them then? He goes on to explain in Deuteronomy 7, verse 8. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God saves some and not others because he loves them and he makes a covenant with them. That is what he says. Not because they're better, not because they deserve it. Because he has set his love on unbelieving, undeserving nobodies like you and me. See, we can't come out and be different. They couldn't come out and be different until God made them different by his grace, so that the last thing we would ever do is boast and say, God saved us and not them. No, we say, why me? We love because he first loved us. Right? God makes the difference. He redeems sinners who are unworthy of redemption by his grace. And that difference in redemption leads to another difference that God creates, not just in redemption, but also in judgment. God makes a difference in the judgment. Twice in our passage, this new thing is emphasized. In chapter 8, verse 22, in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. Again, in chapter 9, verse 4, the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Now, this distinction was not mentioned before, and we can debate whether it applies to all of the plagues or not. I think it does apply to all the plagues, because we see here in the sixth plague an example of a plague where clearly Moses is unaffected, and yet the text does not take the time to say the Israelites were spared. Moses is able to stand while the Egyptians are not. But regardless, whether it's in all 10 plagues or whether it's in only 5, it's still very clear that when God judges some, he spares others. God makes a distinction. He deals differently with his people. And he does it to bring glory to his name as the Redeemer. You see this in verse 22. He does this so that Pharaoh will know that God is the Lord in the midst of the land. And this distinction in judgment is not partial. It's not kind of a difference. It is complete difference. Again, these sharp lines that we see here. It's not that things were a little better in Goshen. It's not that they suffered a little less. No, look at chapter 9, verse 6. Of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. We have complete judgment on the Egyptians, all the herds, all kinds of animals dying all over the place, and no judgment at all on the people God is saving. See, when God brings judgment, he makes what is invisible visible. Think about this. For as clear as the lines are here, for 400 years, the distinction was not visible. Pharaoh prospered. The Israelites suffered. Sometimes the distinction is invisible for a long time. We're confused by how long it takes, and we cry out, as Scripture urges us to do, "How long, O Lord? Your people are suffering. Your enemies are thriving." But we need to look at the Exodus and remember that when God comes in judgment, the distinction will be plain. A plague throughout all the land of Egypt, but not in the land of Goshen. When God comes to save his people and judge his enemies, the distinction is clear. God deals differently with wheat and weeds, with sheep and goats. Do you remember the parable that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 13? In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says, "The world is like a field. And in this field, there are both wheat and weeds growing together." Right? And the wheat symbolize God's people, and the weeds symbolize those who are not God's people. And in Matthew 13, verse 30, the master of this field tells his servants, "Let both grow together until the harvest." That's the blurry world we live in. "And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Jesus explains there, he's speaking of the judgment that is to come. You see, it's when God comes to judge, as he does here in Egypt, that it will be as Malachi prophesied about the final judgment. In Malachi 3:18, "Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." So here in Egypt, we see a picture of this judgment that God will bring when he saves his people utterly and judges his enemies just as completely. Those are the two clear alternatives, the only possibilities when God comes to judge his world. Well, here in our passage, Pharaoh sends to see in chapter 9, verse 7. It says, "Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go." Once again, Pharaoh refuses to pay attention to what he has seen clearly. He's seen it, and he's ignoring it. And that raises the question for us, having considered this passage together tonight. We have seen it. We have seen the difference. Will we ignore it? Will we, like Pharaoh, see and ignore this difference that God makes, warned again and again, but refusing to heed? You see how Pharaoh responds to this distinction with hardness and anger. He hates this distinction. But friends, we can look at this distinction with joy. We are called as God's people to look at this distinction with celebration. Because the Lord can actually make this difference in us. He can take those who are not his people and make us into his people. He can spare us in the judgment that we deserve. He can free us from sin's power. He can lead us out to serve him. And he does this in Jesus Christ alone. It's those who are in Christ. Scripture is clear about this. Those who are in Christ and them only who are untouched by God's judgment. Not because we're better than everyone else, but because the judgment we deserve has already been taken by Christ. And so Jesus promises in John 5:24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. You see, just like in Exodus, Jesus doesn't just downgrade our judgment. He doesn't just lighten our judgment. He doesn't send us to purgatory. There is no judgment for those who are in Christ. As Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, this is the distinction now that will be visible in the end, the distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are not. And if you believe in Christ, you may live in the midst of a blurry-seeming world for a long time. The wheat and the weeds might be growing together. But as we look at Exodus and we see the great power of our God and the difference that he makes, you're reminded, in the end, we will see the distinction. The Lord will save his people, and no judgment will fall on those who are in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your mighty judgment and for your amazing grace. Lord, these things, we confess, are beyond us. Why you would choose to save us, and why in your justice you choose not to save some others. And yet, Lord, we praise you for your mercy, for your justice, for your glory. As we see here in Exodus, you are God and there is none like you. That you are able to save your people, to take us out. Lord, keep us, even this week, from settling for compromises, for thinking that your hand is not strong enough to fully save. Lord, help us to stand strong, to resist the devil, to look to you, and to wait with joy for the day when you will bring us into perfect blessing and no judgment will touch us. Lord, we look forward to that with joy as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.